All right, this passage that we're looking at today from Luke chapter 7 has three units that we're going to look at. The first is John's questions to Jesus. The second is Jesus' view of John. And the third is a parable that Jesus tells of rebuke to the generation of the leaders that he was talking to. The first section deals with John the Baptist's doubt, which is interesting to me, and it should be interesting to you. The second section sees Jesus making some incredible statements about not just the worth of John the Baptist, but the worth of you and I. So if you're feeling a little insignificant today, this is a good day to be here. You're going to hear a tremendous statement from Jesus about your significance. And then the third section, we'll see Jesus making some comments about the unbelief that was rampant in his day. And of course, it's rampant in our day too. So we have a focus question, and that's this: how does Jesus respond to our doubts, our feelings of insignificance, and even to our unbelief? All right, so that's how we want to focus things today. So here we go. First of all, Jesus assures us when we doubt. He assures us when we doubt. Now, we live in an age that is kind of called the age of deconstruction, where especially young people and young people raised in the church begin deconstructing their faith. Deconstruction in this context is the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs that you grew up with. Now, many have done this, and many have done it very loudly, and in an age of social media have even turned it into a pretty good profit, made some money off of it. Two such guys are guys named Rhett and Link. Perhaps some of you have heard of them. They are both former crew missionaries who very publicly in 2020, and according to them, painfully dismissed their faith, especially Rhett. Now, I haven't looked into it a lot, but I did look into it somewhat, and it looks like the main issue for him is the historicity of the Old Testament. In essence, he's saying, I'm reevaluating that, I'm deconstructing that. I once believed it, but I'm not sure I can buy things like the flood and things even about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 about how all the things got started. And so it has led to a crisis of faith, or it's led to doubt. And in his sense, this doubt has said, I need to chuck a lot of what I once believed in. Now, we all have deconstructionists in our life. They're among our families and friends. It's painful. Those who once seemed to shine for Jesus only now to say they don't believe in this stuff anymore. Perhaps you're a millennial here this morning and you've had some exposure to the faith. Perhaps you've even grown up in it. And you're at a point in your life right now that it might be a point of crisis. I went through it at the age of 18. Why do I believe this stuff? Am I just staying in the church, staying in the faith because it's encouraged in my family, or does it go a little deeper than that? Is this truly mine, or is it someone else's? The issues range from the exclusivity of Christianity to belief in hell and judgment. That's a big one that has come across in my discussions with people over the years. The always popular rampant hypocrisy in the church has drawn a lot of people astray. Miracles that they see in Scripture, they just can't buy anymore. Today, a big one is the perceived rejection by Christians of the LGBTQ+ community. How can you be so unloving as to reject these as people? I think there's a huge misunderstanding, and again, I think it gets down to there's a belief today that you can no longer love somebody and disapprove of actions. So when there's a disapproval, that's automatically viewed as lack of love. But let's acknowledge for a moment, and because I think we need to, that all of us have had doubts. I think if you have not had doubts in your faith, either you haven't or you're not thinking much, or you're not really honest about some of the darker thoughts you have had. And perhaps you haven't even taken steps to try to figure out why these doubts are there and to figure it out for yourself. So our passage today starts with the doubts of someone who seems rock solid. It is shocking to me that John the Baptist, of all people, has doubts. He's the forerunner of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one the prophets told about is going to be there to make way the path for the Messiah. This guy had doubts, and it starts in our passage today with those doubts. Now, going back, I think we need to set the context for John a little bit here. John the Baptist, when we look back into Luke chapter 3, his background from Luke is described there. What was he doing before he was arrested by Herod Antipas? Well, he was preaching a baptism of repentance. In other words, turn, change your mind about God for the forgiveness of sins. So it was a pretty strong message. And then when he saw the Pharisees and some of the leaders of the law who came to see him in the desert, he said, "You brood of vipers, you snakes. Oh. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, because even now the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Pretty strong message, right? There was no half measures with John the Baptist. Another quote from Luke chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. "He," that is the Messiah, "will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John's message, while it was a message of repentance, you need to turn, it was plenty loaded with kind of the wrath of God type stuff, right? Turn or else. Here is the fate for those who do not. And for his efforts, he also confronted Herod Antipas because of an illegal marriage. And John ended up in prison at this place. It's just east of the Dead Sea. It's called Machaerus. It's where Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was not the guy who was there at the birth of Jesus, but he was the guy who was there at the trial of Jesus before he went to the cross. He was not nearly the courageous individual his dad was or the builder that his dad was. He was kind of a weasel, in all honesty. And these are the ruins, and then this is what it perhaps looked like. And this is where John was imprisoned by Herod. So it doesn't take a great imagination to picture John in his prison cell at the mercy of Herod Antipas, who by all estimation was little more than a political shrew, and as it turns out, was controlled by his new wife Herodias, who had been the wife of his brother Philip, which is why John confronted him. In other words, this is illegal for you, Herod. So in Luke 13, when Jesus was warned to leave the Galilee region because they said, "Herod wants to take your life," he responded this way about Herod: "Go tell that fox," or you could even use the word vixen, it's a feminine word, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and on the third day I finish my course." Now, fox was a common parlance in Hebrew for a person who is base and cunning and was used to designate someone as insignificant and worthless. Jesus had no nice things to say about Herod Antipas. And at his trial, when Herod was questioning him and wanting Jesus to do a few tricks, Jesus said nothing to him at all. He just absorbed the mockery that was going on by Herod. This was the guy that now held the fate of John the Baptist in his hands. So here's John at the mercy of this contemptible and spineless ruler. He is there because he stood up to him. And now he's there in prison. So what is he hearing about the guy that he was the forerunner for? What is he hearing about Jesus while he is languishing in prison? Well, I'm sure he's hearing about Jesus' proclamation at the synagogue in Nazareth as he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's how Jesus quotes it. And that's from Isaiah chapter 61. Now John, being undoubtedly in his home raised by a priest, his father Zacharias, was a good biblical scholar, and he certainly went through all of the standard scholarship of the day that good Jewish boys did, which included memorization of large portions of Scripture, including the book of Isaiah. He would have noticed that Jesus left out the part of vengeance that is in Isaiah chapter 61. That he stopped short mid-sentence from that when he made that proclamation. So I'm sure John's saying, what's all this? I mean, is he the Messiah or not? Is he going to bring about justice in the kingdom of God or not? He would have heard about the fact that Jesus was healing a lot of people and casting out demons. He would have heard that Jesus was gathering disciples in a rather unorthodox way. And he wasn't real keen, Jesus wasn't, on fasting and on other shows of spirituality. John was an ascetic, as is mentioned later on in this passage. Jesus wasn't. Without doubt, he had heard that Jesus was encouraging his followers to love their enemies and not to pass condemning judgment on others. Well, wasn't that exactly the sort of thing John was in prison for? He may have even heard that Jesus had healed the son of a Roman centurion that Bill brought to our attention last week. Well, wasn't he here to defeat Rome and to restore Israel? And why wasn't Jesus being more forceful about the corrupt Jewish leadership of his day? Was the axe poised at the base of the tree or not? Wasn't Jesus going to bring in the kingdom of God now in dramatic fashion as the Messiah was supposed to do? So, in his cell, John has some doubts that needed answering. Was Jesus the guy or not? Even after all John had been through, and even with the relationship he had undoubtedly shared with Jesus earlier in their lives. Had John so passionately gone before Jesus and insisted that Jesus must increase and he must decrease? Was this the Lamb of God only? Where was the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Perhaps Jesus knew that there was another, and he was just withholding this. And so John's got to know. So he sends a small and seemingly insignificant contingent from the imprisoned prophet. John sent them to Jesus, full of confusion and full of doubt, and said, "When you see him asking this question, are you really the one to come, the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" In other words, was John, am I the forerunner for you, or am I the forerunner for you who's a forerunner for another? What's going on? I'm confused. I have some doubts. Then Luke tells us that in that hour when the men come to Jesus and they ask him that question, that Jesus healed many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and that he even graced the blind with sight. And that's the word that's used. He graced them with sight. It is likely that this contingent from John saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. And then, after that, I think Jesus, and you have to read into it a little bit, but I think full of compassion, and I think full of emotion, turned to these guys, looked them square in the eye, and said this to them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up." We saw that last week. "The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended, who does not stumble over me." There's not a hint of recrimination. There's no rebuke. He patiently tells John's disciples to see with their own eyes and, based on what they have seen, to put their faith in the reports that they had by now heard about his raising of the widow's son, and then to connect the dots to passages like Isaiah chapter 61, and frankly, to trust God with the rest. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, Jesus says. The word offended is the Greek word scandalon. We get the word scandal from it. It's used here as a double notion of to trip up or to entrap. That's always the way it's used in the New Testament. Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who does not get all tripped up over me, who does not stumble because of me, who even in their confusion will still hold tight to belief and faith in me, even when all the questions are not answered. Jesus sent John's messengers back with an overwhelming, now get this, with overwhelming empirical evidence. Here's what he did. They could not deny what he did. Bill so nicely pointed out last week that Jesus is undivided. We cannot take the miracles away from him and have the same guy. Jesus did miracles. There was empirical evidence right in front of them. They saw what he did. But there is also scriptural evidence. He was connecting what he did to something very dear to them, and that's the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus says, put the dots together, connect the pieces. See what I've done, look what our scriptures say, and don't stumble. Hang in there. Hang in there. I want to encourage you to hang in there. The sense is, John, you and anyone else like you will be blessed if you do not fall away because of your disappointment in the way that I choose to work. John took heart, we know, and remained steadfast. It's very interesting that John, as well as others during that day, they really wanted the judgment of God to come now. We're kind of like that, too, if we're honest. You know, God, do it now. Come in your full force and show people what's what, right? Now, we know that day is coming. And it's frustrating to see the slide in culture and the world around us until it comes. But until that day, we are called to be disciple makers. Plain and simple. Blessed is the person who does not stumble over Jesus because he's not doing it in the way we think God ought to do it. He's not using our ways to get things done. So for those of you who may be in doubt today about Jesus, he offers you assurance if you will take it. You're on the right path. You have hitched your wagon to the right horse. Trust what you see and trust Scripture. That's why we tell God's stories here. God's stories help all of us to see that God is here. He is at work. There are things going on that we can't explain except for the work of God among us. It is a great testimony. In my own life, the issue was solved between the years of when I was 18 and 20, and I read every book I could get my hand on in the resurrection of Jesus, both for and against, to the point where I became so convinced that the resurrection of Jesus has happened that I put out the challenge now and remain putting it out today. If anyone could convince me that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I'll renounce it all and just go watch baseball the rest of my life. It became that clear to me. If the resurrection happened, the things that I'm not quite so sure about pale in comparison to that one. That's a pretty big one. And so that's what God used in my life to cure some of the doubts I had as a curious 18-year-old who could use his head a little bit. He will assure your doubts if you go to him, but go to him. Go to him. Don't get lost in ancillary things. John went directly to Jesus with his doubts. I challenge you to do the same thing. Take them to Jesus. Take them to somebody who cares about you. The message of Jesus to John and his followers is the same to us today. He is about doing something much bigger than changing political structures. John and the believers around Jesus wanted him right now to overthrow Rome and get on with the kingdom of God coming. Jesus and his father had other plans about the way things were going to work out. First, humility. First, death. Forgiveness of sins. Resurrection. And then later, the ushering in by force the kingdom of God that we see in the book of Revelation. But Jesus is not just about reforming a broken creation. He is about remaking the whole ball of wax. And when he does, Sickness, disease, illness are gone. When Jesus was here, he had control over those things and he had control over nature. That's the kingdom of God. That is the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day that will be fully reestablished and all the purposes for which God made the earth in the first place will happen, because God is never frustrated. Jesus will respond to your doubts. He loves you. He knows that they're there. Just admit them. We have another, of course, very famous passage from the Gospel of John. One very famous doubter, one of the disciples named Thomas, who heard about the resurrection of Jesus and said, yeah, pull the other one, right? Look, guys, people don't come to life again. I will not believe unless I can touch him, put my hand in his side, look where the nails went in, and look where the spear was thrust in his side. And if that happens, then I'll believe. And then Jesus, of course, appears to Thomas, and what does he do? Scold him? No. He says, Thomas, here, put your hand here, put your hand here. Don't be unbelieving anymore, but believe. Jesus, there will be no recrimination because you have a few doubts. He will encourage you in your doubts. Secondly, Jesus raises us when we feel insignificant. The contingent from John go their way and they report to John about their experience with Jesus. Jesus then pauses to reflect on the work of John. And so in verse 24 it says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. For it is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. That's in Malachi. A reed shaken by the wind could be Jesus' way of saying, did you go out to the desert for the beautiful scenery? Or it could be, did you go out to see a guy who was spineless and couldn't stand up to anything? One of those two meanings, perhaps both combined. In other words, did you go out to the desert because you needed a nature cruise? Or it could be that you just went out to see somebody who was a little bit delicate. Jesus is using humor here, all right? Jesus made it clear that John was the person foretold by Malachi and Isaiah, who's prepare the way of people to get their hearts right. And then he offers this beautiful and yet a little bit confusing commendation. He says this, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So let's stop for a moment, Jesus, time out. What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah? They were pretty great. John's the greatest? Really? John's the greatest? There's none greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is the goat, according to Jesus, because he was the one called to usher in the new era. Things are changing. The times, they are changing when Jesus came on the scene. In this era, everything is upside down. Jesus was saying something like this, John was the greatest ever born in that era, yet in the coming kingdom, the least in importance is greater than him. Why? Well, because they're in the kingdom. That doesn't mean that John didn't enter the kingdom, but it does mean that Jesus is saying something very important about the way things are changing with his first coming. The passage then says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus was saying to the people around him, which included those who were considered the lowest of the low in that culture at that time, Pharisees, tax collectors, and the riffraff, those in the margins of Jewish society of his day. He's saying, look, John's the greatest, but if you have followed me and you're entering the kingdom, you're greater than he is. Not just by a little bit, but like way greater than even someone as great as John. I'm telling you, today, the feeling of insignificance is rampant. It's epidemic. It's pandemic, isn't it? People have social media just to feel good about themselves in some ways. Will somebody notice? Am I noticed? Am I making a difference? Do I matter? With Jesus, you matter. You matter. The least. You matter. During the time and right up until today, God is using seemingly insignificant, weak, and unsophisticated things and people to accomplish his will. It is great that God's power is seen in our weakness. Paul found that out. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes this clear. He's writing to this church at Corinth, and this church is very divided over people and divided over means and ways to do ministry. And Paul is talking about the clarity of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And so he says this, starting at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along, you can. It says, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? In other words, the powerful, the rich. God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. I want to stop just for a second here. Paul was one of the smartest guys of his day. And yet, Paul realized that anything he tried to add to the very simplicity of the gospel, which is Christ died for sins, that he was going to mess it up in some way. That human reason, that eloquence, was not going to get the job done. It was mentioned today. It is all about the power of God. And when we see that, then we know we're on to something. So, Paul continues, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. Now that's pretty much all of humanity, all right? That's everybody. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, okay, the cross is a great symbol of Christianity, right? It's our symbol, the cross. The cross in those days was a symbol completely offensive. It would be like us having an electric chair in the front of our church, as far as how people saw it in those days. So when Paul said the preaching of Christ crucified was foolishness, he really meant it. It's a stumbling block. You mean you're worshiping somebody who was killed as a criminal. That was the offense. So Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, in other words, Paul is saying some believe, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Now he gets personal. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Oh, thanks, Paul. You must think a lot of us. None of you are too smart. None of you have much money. None of you are too influential. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Now, I have noticed that those who have doubted in turn decide they're going to throw their faith away. And I believe it's painful for them, but I also have noticed that it's a lot easier for them living in this world at that point. They have, in a sense, renounced the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, which to them has become unacceptable. God always uses, because he wants us to see the power and everything comes from him, not from us. The foolish things of the world, the simple things, the unwise things. We did a ministry at our church in Temecula called Climbing Higher. It was a ministry for public, for those with special needs. I am convinced all of us should hang around special needs people for at least a year of our life. The reason is, I think they show a lot about what God kind of wants us to be like. I've also come to the opinion, although I can't prove it, that some of these special needs individuals I came into contact with had a much deeper relationship with Jesus than I'm ever going to know. Because Jesus is all they have. There was one instance. We were closing out a service we did, and so I was praying. The pastor gets up there to pray. And two of these special needs individuals, while I'm praying, just came up to me. There was nothing big going on. It was just a normal. They came up to me, and I felt a hand here, and I felt a hand here. And I looked around, and there's Nick and Sehun is the guy's name, Korean guy, and an adopted child in his family. And they were standing right beside me with their hand, and I lost it. There was something very deep and moving going on as Jesus is dealing with these guys who don't have a lot going for them, except parents that love them and a Savior who loves them. And they were experiencing that. That's the kind of thing that God delights in doing. He chooses to work with those things that seem insignificant. So if that's how you're feeling today, that's a good place to be. You feel like you're swimming upstream. Jesus tells you, you're greater than John the Baptist. If you're in my kingdom, you're following me. You are not insignificant. Finally, what about unbelief? How does he respond to that? We need to say that underneath the doubt of John, there was faith there. His followers exhibited the same thing. The disciples hung in there with Jesus despite a lot of things being unexplained to them. So, Jesus calls out our unbelief. After Luke makes a statement about the Pharisees rejecting the will of God, he turns again to his narrative of Jesus, and Jesus tells a parable. One commentator I've read throughout the book of Luke is Darrell Bach, and he calls this the parable of the brats. Parable of the brats. Here's how it goes. So when he had done this, and Jesus begins the parable. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Now, you have to get a whine in your voice to read this properly, all right? We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. So this in parable form is Jesus calling out those who want God, but who want God on their terms. In his day, it was the religious leaders complaining that John and Jesus didn't play the game the way the game should be played. John the Baptist, you're weird. What do you mean going out in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance? Who do you think you are? Eating locusts and wild honey? You're nut. We're not going to be baptized by you. Jesus comes along, totally opposite. Hanging out with people, the deplorables in his society. Tax collectors, sinners, those who couldn't go to temple because their life wasn't quite straight and weren't allowed. Those who are on the margins. Those, frankly, very honest Jewish people who just couldn't keep up with the regulations of the day. He called them, these people, and he wept over Jerusalem because the people under the religious leadership of that day were harassed and battered about like sheep without a shepherd. It made Jesus weep. And so Jesus comes along, totally opposite of John, and the complaint against him was, you're not religious. You don't fast. Who do you think you are? You have no credentials. You're hanging out with the wrong types, and we are not amused. There will always be people, and today it's no different, who want God, but who want God on their terms, will not accept God's terms. What are the terms that people want God today? Well, all kinds. The love is love terms without the edge of those words about weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. The all-inclusive Jesus without the exclusive statement of I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The political revolutionary terms without the fact that Jesus was totally uninterested in starting a political revolution of his own day. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. I'm not here to try to reform a corrupt world ruled by Satan. Nothing left in destruction of this world and a new creation is going to do. The same is true in our lives, by the way. The success syndrome, Jesus, without the call to pick up your cross daily and follow him in sacrifice. Even within the church, the attitude that says all things must be done the way me and my friends want to do them in order to be valid. Forgetting that the gospel defies being shoved into any one style because people are lost in a myriad of ways, and it takes a myriad of means to bring the unchanging gospel to this world, which so desperately needs it. Jesus is a little more creative than we want him to be very often. He wants us to feed him and win him. And some he gifts to feed him, and some he gifts to win him. I would not, for the life of me, ever, although maybe I would try, stand on the street corner and preach to people, but that's exactly what Steve Moshney did during his time here, and Jesus brought people to Steve, and through that ministry, that seems and looks very unsophisticated, didn't it? Jesus will use any means if we stay true to the gospel. Some people require patient and lengthy conversation. Some people require simple, loving acts because they've been hurt by religion. Some people just frankly need the boldness of a street preacher. That's what they need. So, if you have doubts today, or if you have confusion about Jesus, you're in a good company. So did John the Baptist. Jesus' words to you are words of assurance. Look at Scripture, look at what I've done. Those two things match, Jesus says. Trust me with the stuff that you're not quite so sure about. But look at the empirical evidence and look at the scriptural evidence. You'll find I'm trustworthy. If you're feeling insignificant, Jesus' words to you are, what do you mean you feel like a nobody? First of all, God uses nobodies, and as it turns out, because of the fact that you're in my kingdom, your worth and your greatness surpasses the greatest of our own day. But if you refuse to believe Jesus' words, then Jesus' words to you are, stop telling God how things must be done and come to him in repentance. Say you're sorry and submit to him. And when you do, you will find you're on the right track. As the worship team comes up, here's the application question for today. Are you being reassured and raised by Jesus in your doubts, in your feelings of insignificance? Or today, are you frankly being called out by Jesus for unbelief? Which is it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that each one today has heard your words, not mine. And I pray that your Holy Spirit is even now working in the hearts of people, that there are people here right now experiencing the voice of the Spirit in their life in ways that are encouraging them because they have some doubts, and in ways that are raising them because there's a sense of insignificance there. But I pray, Lord, if your word to anyone here today is stop the disbelief. Stop thinking that you know better than me. Lord, that your Spirit would do his continuing work of conviction, and that this person would come and talk to me or someone today about believing. Just as we've heard a story today about a young man who was touched by you and said, I believe. We know this is your work. We simply proclaim. And we pray this and thank you for it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.